This evening I'd like to return to what we have been talking about the past few weeks, the issue of the judgment. When I say the last few weeks, I mean the last few times I've been here, the judgment. As Ellen White says, as surely as God spoke by her, the time will come when every point of our faith, we will have to give an account for it. And maybe it is true that right now, more than anything else in the world, we need that faith should be applied to our hearts. I believe so. I don't believe people with head information are going to stand when the crisis comes. I don't believe it. Head information. I think it is people who have the truth implanted into their lives that it begins to change their lives. It doesn't make sense to understand about the investigative judgment if it does not cause you to prepare to stand before the judge of all the earth. To know that your life is passing in scrutiny and your every motive and action is being considered. And to take the necessary steps to prepare to meet your God. If it doesn't have this effect in your life or my life, what's the sense of knowing this? It is vanity to know much and to not seek to live well. It is vanity. It is folly. But I'd like us this evening to just look at the investigative judgment from, just look at one or two of the criticisms and see how we would answer them of the investigative judgment. One of the strong arguments that I've heard, and I'm going to write this on the board, one of the strong arguments, well, I don't know if it's a strong argument, but at least the people who give this argument consider it to be a strong argument. And it is the argument that the investigative judgment is, it teaches judgment by works. Well, not judgment, salvation, they would say. Salvation by works or righteousness by works. That is what they say. And therefore they conclude that it is contrary to the gospel. Now, just to clarify that point, I'd just like to ask some questions to bring it out a little more clearly in our minds. Could somebody give me, in a nutshell, the gospel? What is the gospel in a nutshell?
I don't know if I can explain. The gospel is God sent his son to us for
man. All right, that is a broadish definition. God sent his son to restore man. Alright, I'd like to ask you this question. If I were to ask you to give me one verse in the Bible that gives you the gospel, which verse would you choose? Alright. To me, that's the best nutshell. But look at what this nutshell of the gospel says. It says, God so loved the world. That's point number one in the gospel, the love of God. The good news, God loves the world. Number one. That he gave his only begotten son. Point number two. How much God loves, he gave his only son. That's point number two. But point number three, I think, is where I was trying to get you to hit on this point, and I didn't get it. That whosoever believeth in him, that's point number three. Belief or faith brings salvation.
This is true, because if you love him, for God so loved and he gave his son, and you don't believe his only son.
All right. But many places in the Bible, and this is where the Adventist faith comes under attack now. Now I'm going to probably need to make a jotting of these verses on the Bible, but I'd like you to notice how many times the Bible says it. In Acts, is it 15 or 16? I'm not sure, but when Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi, About midnight, as they sang hymns, God shook the prison to pieces. And when the jailer rushed in there and saw that the prisoners were free, he was about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." His life was in jeopardy if the prisoners escaped, so he was going to kill himself. But when he saw this, he sprang in, he called for a light, and he sprang in trembling, and he said, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" What was the answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Again, the emphasis here is believe. Believe. Now, if you take those two verses, and I could give you another half dozen. In fact, we might look at another half dozen to just make sure that we understand how powerfully this message, this truth, is brought out in the scripture. Believe or have faith. And what is the consequence? Salvation. Believe or have faith, and the consequence is salvation. Now, just in case, we might have a little problem in defining exactly what that means, what it is saying. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What have you done to gain salvation? It is not of yourselves. Where does it come from? It is a gift of God. Verse 9 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's simple enough, because Brother Terwood might rightly boast that every week I give out hundreds of tracts. He might rightly boast that I use this horn on my car to preach the gospel wherever I go. But if Brother Terwood should say, "Therefore, because of this, I deserve to be saved," Brother Terwood would be completely misguided and entirely out of line, because his salvation has nothing to do with what he did. It is entirely to do with his belief in what God did for him through Christ. That's salvation, right? That's what the Bible says. It has nothing to do with what you do, have done, or will do. The only thing that you can do to gain salvation is trust or believe or have faith that God gave it to you freely through Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read one verse in Romans chapter 3, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 4. Romans 3 and verse 28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." What is it to be justified? Somebody give me a definition. Justified. A simple definition. Can somebody do that? Say that again, Wendy. To be innocent. All right. That's pretty close to the meaning. I just need probably a little more technical definition. To be righteous. Again, I want to pin it down. To be free from guilt. All right. To be free from guilt. That's probably the closest I've had so far. Brother Thomas. To be forgiven. Yes, it's a little bit stronger than forgiveness, and it's probably not as strong as to be made pure. Let me write down the definition that I have in mind. To be declared righteous. Notice this definition. When you declare something, it means it's a statement that you make. It means it's a sentence that you pass. It's a decision that you come to. Now, I may declare that Mar is righteous. In my mind, I might regard her as righteous. Does it mean that she's actually righteous? Not necessarily. When God justifies us, think about this. When God justifies us, how righteous do we appear in His eyes? Huh?
When God justifies us,
how righteous do we appear in God's eyes? All right, hold Romans and look at 2 Corinthians and let me show you how righteous we appear. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of who? Of God in Him. When a man is justified, he is declared to be as righteous as God. Now the man in here or the woman who has been justified, stand up. No, don't stand. But if I were to say that, I don't want the confusion, but if I were to say that, I'm sure that every one of you here, when you give it careful thought, would stand. Because what does justification mean? It means God has forgiven my sins. God has accepted me. God has accepted me as being as righteous as Himself in Christ. But if I were to ask you the question, which of you in here is as good as God or as righteous as God in truth? The man who stands would immediately leave the rest of us with the conclusion that he's not too straight in his mind. Right. That would be a man who knows nothing about himself. So, to be declared righteous, justification means that God accepts me as righteous as Himself, but it does not mean that I have yet become as righteous as God. Justification is the thing that saves me. The thief on the cross was justified, wasn't he? Jesus made him a promise, "You shall be with me in paradise." That instant, God accepted him. But you all know that when we are converted, the direction of our life turns around. But we do not immediately become perfect in our behavior. You all know that. And if you don't know that, you haven't been living with yourself. Now let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 4. Now let's read Romans 4, and I'm going to read from verse 3. It says, "What said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Notice what Abraham did. He believed, and his belief was counted as righteousness. He gained salvation because of his belief. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Now if you work, you are owed a debt. What is grace then? If Brother Thomas helps me to repair my car, and I say, "Brother Thomas, here's $1,000. I appreciate your help." Is that grace or debt? Is it something I owe him or is it a gift? Well, did he work for it? If you work for it, it's a debt. It's something you are owed. So if he helps me to repair my car and I give him $1,000, I could not consider that a free gift, because he did something for it. It is his right. But it says, but to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now this is a very strong statement. Let me read the other verse. Well, that one probably is where we could stop. Now it says, to the man who does not work, but believes, the faith that he has is counted as righteousness. But to the one who works, he cannot say he got it as a gift of grace. He cannot say it was freely given by God. If Brother Thurwood, again to go back to Brother Thurwood, I'm not picking on him, but because I know Brother Thurwood won't be offended. If Brother Thurwood depends upon his kindness, his tract distribution, his preaching for salvation, then if that is it, he's looking that God owes him something. And what God owes him is his salvation. It is debt. But it says, Abraham didn't get salvation that way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. And it is saying that anybody who wants salvation has got to believe and not to work. All right. Now, a lot of Christians take this to mean then that as Christians, we don't need to work. We only need to believe. We need to draw a dividing line. We need to come to a technical point, and this is what I want you to think about and get it very clear in your mind. The technical point, I would call this the point of salvation. Brother Terodes jumped ahead of me a little while ago, and he began to talk about faith works. Faith without works is dead. Now, let me come to a technical point, the point of salvation, and ask you this question. When does a man receive salvation? When he believes, or when he begins to work? When he believes. Strictly speaking, the point of salvation is the point when your mind accepts. Strictly speaking, this is the point of salvation. When a man comes to the place where his mind accepts that God's Son died for him, and he realizes that God loves him so much, when a man's mind and heart accepts this before he does one single good deed, salvation comes to that man, like it came to the thief on the cross. What is it that saves this person? Is it the works that he begins to do? Or is it the belief that he had? What is it that saves this person eventually?
Works, obedience.
Saves him? Alright, here we come to an interesting thing that I think we need to thrash out. Sister Paula says a combination. Well, the Bible says it is not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth. Now here's the problem that people have with sometimes how Adventists explain things. Let us say you believe, and you come to the point of salvation. Now you begin to add something to the righteousness of God, right? You begin to add with your works. You begin to build up on this. Can you add something to this? Can you make this better? Can you produce something greater than the righteousness of God? If when you believe, God regards you as being as righteous as Christ, as righteous as God himself, you have the righteousness of God when you believe. There's nothing that you can ever do to make this greater. When you come to the end of the road, having worked and given out your tracts and preached for the 80 years of your life, and you come to the end of the road, and you stand before God, why will you be saved? You will be saved because Jesus died for you. You will never be saved because you gave out one tract, or because you helped one sick person, or because you did one good thing. You will be saved because Christ died for you and you believed it. That is why the Bible says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, what are you supposed to do? You are to continue to walk in Him. As you have received Christ, you are to continue to walk in Him. The same faith that saves you at the beginning is the faith that will take you through to the kingdom. Faith. Now I want to make that point, but I'm not going to leave it there. You know I'm not going to leave it there, right? But I want to make that point strong first. Because works have nothing to do with the point of salvation. We're going to talk about works. I wouldn't leave it out. I wouldn't be doing justice if I left out works. But I want you to understand the issue of how men are saved. God does not change that principle. He does not say, I save some by works and some by faith. Or He doesn't say, I'm going to save you partially by Christ and partially by your works. Ellen White says, the righteousness of Christ is a robe that is woven in the loom of heaven. In it, there is not a single thread of human devising. Belief puts me inside of Christ. That's what belief does. That's the only work belief does. What happens out here? Whose work is that? It is the work of Christ. What does Christ say? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. If you can do nothing without Christ and you find yourself doing something, who is doing it? It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In other words, my business is not this. My business is this. That's where I've got to concentrate. If I find myself with hatred in my heart, and ill feeling in my heart, and selfishness in my heart, my business is to find my way to get into Christ. Because I'll never find my way to overcome these things by concentrating on this, on works. I've got to concentrate on finding my way to get into Christ. Because as sure as these things are alive in me, I am out of Christ. I've got to find a way to get in there. Because Christ never harbored malice, and Christ never harbored evil thoughts, and Christ never harbored selfishness, and Christ never harbored covetousness or lust, or never allowed lust of the flesh, greed, and appetite, and all the rest of it that plagued me. Christ never allowed these things to overcome him. So in him. I have the victory. My problem is how to get in here. That's my problem. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's what we were talking about this morning, wasn't it? The same thing, because this is always the center of Christianity. How can I be in Christ? Because Christ said, every branch that is in me will do what? Bear fruit. My business is not to bear fruit. My business is to be in Christ. His business is to get me to bear fruit. The problem is many times we are trying to do Christ's job for Him. With all the best intention, we are trying to live good Christian life, but we are trying to do it in our way and we are focusing on the wrong thing. It's easier to go and work than to go and pray. It's easier to think of a way to overcome this problem than to learn to submit myself to Christ. So there's never any credit for what happens on this side, on the work side, because that's not me. That's Christ. If the praise, like the song says, and should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. Because Christ does the work, not me. What is my work? Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, the Jews came to Christ and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What did Jesus say? Aha, we have to read that one. If we are in Christ, we belong to Christ. Whatever happens from that point on is Christ at work in me. Exactly. If Christ directs me to do some missionary work, I obey. Now, I still have the choice not to obey. But as long as I choose to walk with Him, He will direct my life and His works will appear in me. All glory to the Son of God who does these things in me. But that is not my salvation. My salvation happened when I let Him into my life through faith. That's the point. Now, look at what it says here in John chapter 6, and I want to read from verse 28. And don't you forget this verse. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 29. Simple. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you do what? That you believe on him whom he had sent. Now Jesus told them easy and simple, because what they wanted to do was to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out lepers, multiply bread, walk on water. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to be great evangelists, maybe. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Because when you believe, the rest follow. This is what you need to do. This is your problem. How to believe with all your heart. And you know, I know it to be true. One day, a long time ago, we had a fast one day. And I'll never forget what happened after that fast. We had a rich fast, a rich experience. And I remember coming out of that fast, and it was like I was in a fairy land. Something had happened to my mind. I'd been in the presence of God, and I wanted to kiss every leaf. I wanted to laugh for every bird that I saw. Somehow the world looked different to me when I came out of that fast that day. It's like some supernatural scales had been removed from my eyes, and I was seeing things through a different light. It was to me like everything in nature was praising God. And I tell you, I cannot explain how I felt that day. It's like I was seeing the world for the first time through the eyes of somebody else. And what I'm saying, the thing that brings this kind of experience was the kind of faith I had that day. My heart was filled up with the presence of God. I don't think you could have made me unhappy that day. Whatever happened, I would have given thanks. And I'm saying that is what faith does, right? Faith, believe that the God Almighty of heaven, the creator of the universe, in whom we live and move and have our being, loves me so much that he gave his son for me. And that this son gives me life. Who am I? Man, it's enough to make you rejoice. It's enough to change your life. If you believe it, the only response that you can give that is justifiable is to say, Lord Jesus, fill me up and use me. That's all you can do. And when you do this, he says you have salvation. And it's bound to be that he begins to work in your life, and you begin to see this part of the line. You begin to see those works appearing in your life. Now, this is the truth about salvation. Now, the investigative judgment, they say, is contrary to the gospel. They say it teaches salvation by works. Because, you know, of course, we teach that in the investigative judgment, it is our works that will be examined. But they say you are not saved by works. You are saved by faith. So what God needs to do is examine your faith, not your works. They say the moment you believe, you already have salvation. So what further need to judge a person if he already has faith in his life? It is not our works that are going to save us. It is our faith. So why judge a person's works? So now, we need to look at the other side of the picture. We need to look at this side of the line now, the works side, and see where this comes into a person's experience. Now, Brother Tarot started to use a verse here, and I'm going to just emphasize it. It's in James 2, and I'm sure we all know it. It explains the truth that there is no true faith that does not work. Faith without works is dead. Put it another way. Everywhere you find true faith, you also find true works. In other words, it is impossible for a person to believe and Christ not begin to work in that person's life. Is it possible for Christ to take over my life and no fruit appear? Is that possible? No, impossible. Impossible. If Christ is in my life and no fruit appears, then Christ must have stopped doing good. So, here is an incontrovertible truth. Faith works. Faith saves. But faith also works. Definitely. True faith reflects the righteousness of God that comes into your life when you believe. But it is not the grounds for your salvation. Faith never saves. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that. Works never save. Faith receives salvation from God, but not works. So why does a Christian need to work then? Let's forget about works. Since we are saved by faith alone, let's just believe and not bother ourselves about works. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Well, in truth, a Christian doesn't need to bother himself about works. He doesn't. Because works appear on the tree. The fruit appear on the tree by nature. If you're a Christian, fruit must come into your life. If you believe, the fruit must come. Why do you work? Because you can't help it. Why do you work? Like Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The love of Christ does what? Constraineth us. Compels. Applies an irresistible force, the love of Christ.
Nothing can separate us from that love.
Right. Right. Except our own voluntary choice.
Yeah, again, what immediately comes after belief, after it?
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
How?
There are
some people say, I believe in God, and you know, they are not obedient to the word of God. Obedient can get the Holy Spirit.
Well, Acts 5:32 says God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. But I need to draw another line of definition. We cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until we start to obey. But the first obedience is to believe. Immediately we believe. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Immediately a man believes. Immediately that man is born again of the Spirit. Can a man who is not born again live a Christian life?
No.
Therefore, you have to be born again before you can begin to live a Christian life. But when are you born again? It's when the Holy Spirit comes into you. So I'm just saying, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Brother Thomas is saying, you have a lot of people who say they have faith, but there are no works. We are coming down to the heart of what we are talking about this evening, when you bring that up. We are coming down to the nitty gritty. Right? Now, let's make this clear first. So what we are saying is that works do not save, but works follow every Christian. No. Every genuine experience of faith. Genuine. So there is a faith that seems to be faith. There is a belief that says, I believe, but it is not genuine. And this kind of belief, works do not follow. Why? Because there is no Christ. And without Christ, there is no genuine Christian work. There might be a form, grant you. I'm going to show you that there can be a pretense that will fool even angels. But genuine Christian works do not follow false faith. Only the real faith. When you find a Christian man who has the character of Christ in truth, you don't need to ask if that person has faith. It is in him. It is proven in the way he lives. That man does not have to work to prove anything. It flows out of his life. He can't help it. Christ in him beams out of his life and the world sees it. He doesn't have to fight to live Christianity. The connection brings the result. The pipe is turned on and the water flows. That is living faith. But that's the only kind of faith there is, apart from the false one. So, according to James, faith works. Genuine faith will work. Therefore, if genuine faith works, it brings us to another point. It brings us to another very clear point that I want to bring here now. In 1 John 2 and verse 4. It says, he that saith, I know him. The man who says he has faith and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now this comes to the kind of people that Thomas was talking about. There is a faith
that is false. There is a faith that is false, and this false faith does not work. This false faith does not work. He that says, I know him, you profess to have faith, but you keep not his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. If I say, I know him, and it is true, the works must appear. In other words, works become a means of telling if I have what? Faith. Works don't save me. Works have nothing to do with my salvation. But works testify. Absolutely. So, please, brothers and sisters, you need to get this point very clear. One of the most prominent truths in the Bible, Christ taught it, as one I just quoted from Christ. By their fruit you shall know them. John said it, as we just read. He that said, I know a man keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James says it. Titus says it in Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know him, but in works they deny him. It's there throughout the Bible. Works testify that we have faith. In other words, if I wanted to know if Brother Terod had faith, I don't listen to how well Brother Terod speaks. I don't look at the fact that Brother Terod went up to the altar and says, Lord, I repent, and he knelt down and they laid hands on him and he spoke in tongues or whatever. That's not my testimony as to whether or not Brother Terod has faith. My only way of knowing if Brother Terod has faith is to watch his fruit or his works. There is a faith that seems to be faith, but it is not really faith. There is something that seems to be faith, but it is not really faith. And you can know it by the fruit that it produces. And there is a faith that really saves, and you are saved by that faith. Now, maybe we have 20 people here, maybe, more or less. How many people here have faith that God gave his son to die for you? How many people have faith in that son? Well, I could push up both hands. We all could. But there are two people in the universe who know the absolute truth. No, three. Who know the truth about the matter. One is me. One is God. And the other is his son. Three persons. I don't even think Brother Terod is sure about Mark or Mark about Brother Terod. You can only have a fairly good idea. But only God knows what is in your heart. Even if you study a person's behavior, you don't see enough. You don't know what goes on in bedrooms and behind closed doors and when people are praying and when they're out in the community and nobody don't see. You don't know. Only them, and I might add maybe their guardian angel. Right? But the rest of the universe does not know. Now, God has a choice. In the judgment, God could say, Brother Terod, you come this side. Monai, you go that side. Cleve, you come this way. Thomas, you go that way. And angels watch the process. And they say, but look here. How come David is on the good side? He never showed much like a Christian. Or how come Monai is on the bad side? I mean, as far as we could see, he looked like a Christian. God says, look here. Let's not have any argument. I know everything. I know what is in the hearts of these people. I know you belong left and you belong right. The argument is finished. Well, Lord, we trust you. We know you do all things well, so we'll just accept it. But I wonder why. Questions. Uncertainties. More controversy. Is that the way that you come to a good decision in a judgment? There has never been a time in the experience of man in the world when there was ever a good judgment before the evidence was in. Never! You have three aspects to judgment. Most people in the world believe in two aspects. Adventists believe in a third. Most people believe in the aspect of the sentence. They believe that God will sentence the ungodly and he will sentence the righteous. Everlasting life, everlasting death are burning if you are a person who believes in eternal hell. They believe in the sentence. They also believe in the execution of judgment. Fire comes down and destroys the wicked. They believe in those two things. But they don't believe in the third necessary element. They don't believe that before you can sentence a person and punish a person, you must examine the case. They don't believe in that. They say we are unreasonable because we believe in an investigative judgment. Now, as you look at the logic and look at what we have just been looking through, you see that salvation is on the basis of belief. But don't you see also clearly that the Bible teaches that there is no faith without works? The investigative judgment simply says that God proves what you are by looking at your deeds. It simply says that God examines the life of Mark. Does Mark need to be afraid of that? Well, I'll tell you something. Here is a little lie detecting machine. Guaranteed to tell the truth. Can't miss. And Jen says, David, I want you to hook up to this machine. I'm going to find out if you have been faithful to me. Right? So she's going to ask me. And I bet most wives would love to get hold of something like this. She's going to hook me up and find out for the past 21, 22 years since we have been married if I've been faithful. So she's going to hook me up to this machine and she's going to test me. She's going to ask me some questions. I don't want to take that test. Now, granted, if a wife tries to test a husband like that, the husband might say, you mean she doesn't trust me? He might feel bad about it. That's one point, one aspect. But does he really need to be afraid of the test if he knows that he's innocent? If you're sure that the thing is going to tell the truth, do you need to be afraid of it? No. But I'm going to tell you, a man who knows that he doesn't stand up, he needs to be afraid of that test, right? Because he knows what it is going to prove. Well, I'm going to say, if you know that you really know Christ, need you fear a judgment that is going to test if you know Christ? If you don't know Christ, you better fret. You better do everything possible to prove that there's no such thing as an investigative judgment. You better try to prove that there's no need of a judgment. You better try to say it is unreasonable and unjust. But why need be afraid of a judgment that is righteous, that is based upon simple, plain facts? All it is going to prove is if I am a Christian. I am in Christ, I don't fret. Look here, if I fail the judgment and I'm a Christian, Christ must be blamed because he's responsible for me, right? But Christ never yet failed anybody. I don't need to be afraid of a judgment. I have heard that many Adventists say that they were so scared that their name might be called. Scared? If my judge is my savior, what am I afraid of? If I don't know him, then I better be scared. If I don't really have faith in Christ, then I have a right to be scared. But if I am in Christ, can my Savior ever take me to a judgment that he has not prepared me for? Folly. Foolishness. The judgment will prove what we are, yes. But thank God, our Savior, our judge is our Savior. And before he takes us to that place, he's not looking to make us lost. He's looking to save us. That's why he's so merciful and waits so long on many of us. He's trying to take us to that place. And as long as we are truly in Christ, we have no problems. The problem is when we are just pretenders. Because I'm going to tell you, it says in this psalm, what is the psalm again? Psalm 1. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That's the truth. Because the works will prove that the faith was false faith. The faith that does not work will demonstrate that it was false faith. Every person in here will be examined carefully. The person who is not truly a Christian is showing it in your life. I might not see it,
but your life is showing it, and the record is faithfully taken. Now I'm going to show you the truth about this. I'm going to show you this clearly revealed in the teachings of Christ. Because you know what they say? They say this investigative judgment is contrary to the gospel. It is salvation by works. But I'm going to tell you, if it is contrary to the gospel, then Christ's teachings were contrary to the gospel, because Christ teaches it plainly. We're going to look at it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and look at one or two things that Jesus taught. We're just going to look at about two or three of the parables of Christ. And I'm going to show you very clearly where Jesus taught this investigative judgment. Now we might have to shorten it a little bit by just telling some of these parables. Verse 24. Let's read this one carefully. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. What kind of seed did he sow? Now this seed represents what? The children of God. These are the people who do what? They are the people who believe, who truly believe. They are the good seed. What kind of faith do they have? Genuine faith. They are truly the children of God. Who put them there? Jesus put them there. God put them there. Good seed in the field. That represents that represents the brothers and sisters here who have true faith. God planted you. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The sad fact is that some of us, well, I hope nobody here, but let me continue. Some of us are perhaps planted by Satan. Do these people have true faith? They have false faith. This faith does not produce the right fruit. But I'm going to show you how deceptive this faith might be. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Both of them began to grow together, and people began to see that there was something bad mixed up with the good. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Now who are these servants? Look at verse 39 and you'll find out who these servants are. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are who? The angels. So these servants represent the angels. The angels come and say, Lord, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these tares come from? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And who is the enemy? Satan, according to Christ. The servants, that is the angels, said unto Christ, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? The angels want to come into the church. The angels want to come into Kappa and dig out the children of the devil from among the good people. I want it to be practical, so I'm saying Kappa. Probably is in my own house as well. God forbid. But he said, nay, Jesus tells the angels, no, don't do it. Why? Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. What does that tell you? Thank you, Mona. Not even. Right. That tells you that even the angels do not know who is the true and who is the false. Why? Because one angel is assigned to each of us. Only that angel knows everything that goes on in my life, right? The rest of the angels don't know. You cannot tell who is the Christian and who is not. If angels don't know, how are you going to know? How are you going to know? You cannot tell. Only God knows all the deeds in a person's life. Angels don't know. And that is why Jesus says, don't root them up yet. Because you might gather up the good with the bad. Even angels might make that mistake.
So what does he say? Does he say, all right, wait till they die and then separate them? No. Hear what he says. Let both grow together until when? Until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tears and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now think carefully. If the angels cannot tell wheat different from tears, how are they going to know in the time of harvest? Well, if Christ is going to tell them, why didn't he tell them from before? And what is that? But hear what he says. He says, gather the tears first in bundles to burn them. It depicts the ceiling. But the point I'm making, yes, it depicts the ceiling. But the point I'm making is that during the time of the harvest, something more careful happens that makes it clear who is who. The works are brought out and examined to make it clear who is who. At this point, the angels have access to the information about who is who. But it was not the harvest time yet, so that information was not available. But in the time of the harvest, all the information comes in so that all the angels can examine and prove who is who. Then they take out the wicked and bind them in bundles for the burning. Some join union, some join political party, some join denomination. They link themselves up, they gather in bundles for the burning. And then the wheat is gathered into the barn, but the wicked is thrown into the place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what I'm saying is that this shows me clearly that in the time of the harvest, there is an investigation that makes it possible for the angels to separate the good from the bad. But this was not possible until the time of the harvest, because the information was not available before the time of the harvest. Now, just a little thinking can make you see that this has to do with both the dead and the living. Let me ask you something. When the seed was planted in the field, when did that happen? At what point in the history of the world was the seed planted in the field? Who did Jesus say is the husbandman, the one who sowed the field? Who? Christ himself, the Son of Man. When did he plant the seed? When he was here. That's when he started his church, right? So what we are looking at, the harvest that is growing represents the people for the past when? Past 2,000 years. Now, are any of them separated at a different time, or do all of them wait until the time of the harvest? All wait until the time of the harvest, including those who are already dead. So there's no judgment for the dead before when? Before the harvest time. What I'm saying, in this parable alone, you can see the investigative judgment. You can see that when you come to the end of time, there is a judgment that will enable the angels to discern who is who. And this must include both the dead and the living. Starts with the dead, yes. Now there's a more striking parable, and because our time is running away, what I'm going to do is relate this parable, because you all know it. It's found in Matthew 22. It tells the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Jesus says this king made a marriage for his son. And so he sent to call the people who were invited, and they began to make excuses. Finally he sent and said, my oxen are killed and my fatlings and everything is ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise. And eventually, when the king sent his son, I believe, I'm not sure if this is the same parable, but they took the son and murdered the son. So the king sent his, no, not the son, this is not the one where they killed the son, it's the servants that they murdered. So the king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now this represents the Jews. When everything was ready, it was when Christ died, right? And they took the apostles and they killed them and they slew them. And the Roman armies came in AD 70 and destroyed the Jews and their city, right? Then the king said, go out into the highways and the byways and invite all that you can find. Tell them to come. And they went out and they gathered everybody and they said, look, there's still room. And the king says, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house might be full. So they went and they called both good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now look what happened next. Everybody comes to the wedding. Good comes. Bad comes. They all come into the wedding and there's nobody standing at the door and saying, let me see your clothes. Let me see your garments. Let me see if you are righteous. No, they all come into the wedding. Everybody comes in and takes his seat. So everybody's inside the church. Everybody is inside of God's household. But at a certain time, something happens. This does not happen when they are coming through the door. This happens after they come in. What happens? The Bible says the king comes in to see the guests. He comes to examine the people who are called to the feast. Now, what is he looking for? He's looking for the righteousness. It says he's looking for the one who has on the what? The wedding garment. And you know the wedding garment represents the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. He's looking for the wedding garment, but how does he know if you have on the wedding garment? Is it because these people, when they came through the door, they said, I believe, come in, friend. I believe, come in, friend. I believe, come in, friend. We all believe and we all come in. We all have faith, so we come in and we all sit down and everybody's okay. Some came in through Oral Roberts, C.D. Brooks, Glenn Samuels. They came in through all these evangelists and they said, we believe. And they came in and they sat down. So we are safe, aren't we? No, no, no. The king is looking for the wedding guest. And how does he know if you have on the wedding garment? He knows if you have on the wedding garment because the wedding garment does not show up by your words. The wedding garment shows up by your works. Faith that works. The king comes in to see the fruit. That's how he knows if you have on the wedding garment. He does not come to see if you were bad when you came through the door, or if you were good when you came through the door. He is now looking on what happened to you after you came through the door. If you came through the door with true faith, the wedding garment would appear, because Christ would show up in your life. This man does not have on the wedding garment, but he had been sitting in the church. He had been sitting among God's people. And so when the judgment comes, something brings him face to face with his life. The Bible says, the king says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the Bible says he's speechless. Can't say a word. He thought he was a Christian. He thought he was living a Christian life. His friends accepted him as a Christian. But all of a sudden, something happens to show him his true state. And he recognizes that he has been deceiving himself. He's speechless. The king says, bind him hand and foot. Tie him hand and foot. When you tie a man hand and foot, how much can the man do? He's helpless. Probation close. And throw him into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That means that God seals him. Seals his destiny. And he's put out from among God's people, never more to have a place among them. This is the same investigative judgment. Look from when people started coming to the wedding. From AD 70. I'm coming more now. From AD 70, when the invitation went out, people started coming to the wedding after the Jews rejected it. Those people, for the most part, are in their graves, right? But the Bible says the king doesn't examine them when they die. He doesn't examine them when they come through the door. Just a little before the bridegroom comes, the king examines the guests. If this is not the investigative judgment, what is it? What is it? Right there in the teachings of Christ. Christ teaches that when you say, I believe, it's not finished. When you say, I have faith, it's not finished. There is something afterwards. Read verse 14 of Matthew 22. Somebody read it for me and then I'll take Monai's point. Many are called. Yes. How many billion Christians in the world? All called. But don't forget, after the calling, there is a choosing. There is another process. It don't done when you say, I believe. It's not finished when you say, I have come to the feast. It's not finished when you say, Lord, I have responded to the gospel. I have accepted Christ. I am in. It's not finished. There is another process called the choosing process. I call it the investigative judgment. You can give it whatever name you will. It is an investigation to choose. Jesus told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that men cast into the sea, and they brought in all kinds of fish, good and bad. And when they brought it to the shore, what did they do? They picked out the bad and threw them away, and they gathered in the good. Choosing, many are called, but few are chosen. It's all through the Bible. When men say there's no investigative judgment, I can only conclude that the God of this world has blinded their eyes to reality. And I can only marvel and wonder how something so simple is denied by the rest of the Christian world.
But from the
what? The change that takes place in your life?
Yeah.
Well, okay. I don't know if we covered this at the beginning. When we talked about when a person comes to Christ, the point of salvation is when you believe. But after believing Christ, you are in Christ. What happens? Christ begins to work in your life. If Christ does not begin to work in your life after you believe, you never did believe. True faith always brings Christ. True faith always brings works. If there is no works, if there is no life of Christ manifested, I do not have true faith. I am not saved. But I might think I'm saved. But my friends might think I'm saved. But when the harvest time comes, when the king comes in, brother, then you are going to see what kind of faith you had, because the king is not going to take it just on the basis of what you say. He's going to take it on the basis of what your life shows. He's not going to make any mistakes. And you know, some people say, is that a dependable standard? I mean, we all fall. You know, a man might fall, but I'm going to tell you. You see what you are? If I was to follow you 24 hours a day, I could know what you are. You can tell what a person is by just the way he prays. Some people pray very piously in public. How do you spend your spare time? When you talk to God, what you say? An angel can tell the way you pray if you know God or not. Do you know Him? How much time you spend with God? If you love God, how much time you really spend in prayer? Or are you just going through the routine because you hope this will help you to be saved? Do you love Him? It must show in your life. What do you do in your bathroom? What do you do in your bedroom? How do you treat your children? How do you treat your dog? These things add up, and it can be seen. What attitude do you have towards your brethren? What attitude do you have towards the sinners in the world? What attitude do you have towards spreading the gospel? These things show what you are. And some people can fulfill some of them rigidly and legalistically. But when everything is taken together, a true picture appears. And God is not fooled, and heaven will not be fooled. Now you know, of course, that when a person is dead, his life is finished. No problem. If I wanted to know what Cleve was like, give me a book where everything that he ever did in his life was recorded, and I could read through it and tell you what Cleve was when he's dead. But if you were to take a book that has everything in my life, presently, and read it, you could tell what I am today, but you couldn't tell what I will be tomorrow, because I'm still alive, right? I could repent tonight, or I could turn back tonight. So, a book dealing with the life of a living person is not conclusive, because the person is not finished yet. A book can tell me, up to this point, what Thomas is, but it still cannot let me make a decision, because I could say, well, give him another day of life. Give him another week. So when the judgment of the living begins, going by books is not the same as when dealing with the dead. If a man is living, his life is still in the process. How do you judge living people? The Bible, many Adventists believe that living are going to be judged by books just the same. And what they come to, they come to the conclusion that God will say, all right, Dalton, take Dalton's name, go through the book. And they go through Dalton's life. And when they come to the end of the book, that is what Dalton did yesterday. No record here where he confessed. At this moment, you have sin and you didn't confess it, you are lost. Seal him. Bam. No more chance to repent. He's done. At that point, people believe that that is how God operates. Like he's looking for a chance to just catch you when you're not ready. And that's why many people are afraid of the investigative judgment, and many Adventists say, it's not reasonable. And I tell you, if that is what you believe, it is not reasonable. But that is not what inspiration presents. The Bible teaches us that where the living are concerned, God is going to judge all of us fairly. You know what the Bible says he's going to do? It says he's going to throw every one of us into a fire. He's going to throw us into an hour of temptation. Revelation 3 and verse 10, an hour of temptation. Revelation 13 tells us about it. A crisis greater than anything the world has ever seen before. He's not going to say to Dalton, Dalton, let's see what is in your book. He's going to say, Dalton, let's see what is in your life. He's putting him into that fire, along with me, along with Cleve, Brother God, Monai, Mar, all of us, into the fire together. And I'm going to tell you, fire makes a good man better, but it makes a bad man worse. A man who is a fighter, you put him in a fight, and his muscles will grow stronger. A man who is a puny weakling, put him in a fire, in a conflict, and he will faint under the pressure, and he will find a hole to hide. Crisis brings out what you are. Crisis is a fear judgment for the living. We all say we are Christians. We all feel so secure and safe, because here we can debate doctrine, and we can trace scripture. Does it reach the heart? God will prove it, because when the fire comes, what you are, what I am, is going to come out. I say, God, help me. But I tell you something, if today I am not preparing myself by seeking a true relationship with Christ, it doesn't make sense for me to try in that day. I will not gain in one moment what I failed to gain in 24 years. I won't gain it. I can't be a hypocrite for 24 years and expect in one moment suddenly the love of God is going to blaze upon me in such a way that all of a sudden I change, when he has been pouring it on me for 24 years and it never made a difference. Right now, today, this is why Ellen White says the seal of God will never be placed in the forehead of an impure man and woman. We have got to be overcoming sin today. Otherwise, how do we expect that in the time of the greatest trial we're suddenly going to get strong? Foolishness. So there is a judgment, a real judgment, a real fear judgment, a logical judgment, and we all are heading for it with lightning speed. The judgment of the dead is a small matter. None of us is dead. It doesn't concern us. It's just a warning to make us know the judgment of the living is right behind. And that is where we are going to be called into question to prove whether we have genuine faith that saves, our false faith that will destroy us. Faith saves. But what kind of faith we have is going to be proven by the works that we do. And that is the truth. And that's where I'm going to stop this evening. I want to say I appreciate your attentiveness. But most of all, I think that God helped us to put it together this evening. And I am grateful to him. And I hope that what we say, brothers and sisters, I beg of you, I plead with you, I beg of you, please, let us be true to ourselves and to God. Whatever God says to us, please, let us put it into practice. Man is nothing, I am nothing, but God is everything. In the light of the glory of that glorious one, we are dust and ashes. Let us put ourselves in our proper place before God. Let us know what we are and be true to God for his sake and for the sake of our salvation.